according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Join me once again in Romans chapter 12. I say that with the anticipation that this hour will complete this chapter, which would be verses 19, 20, and 21. I also say that when a big part of me wants to come back next week and instead of moving on to chapter 13, back up to the beginning of chapter 12 and teach chapter 12 all over again. There's doctrine in this chapter. There are exhortations that are obviously true or they wouldn't be in the Bible. But beyond that, we have applications that are being tested in this congregation. And in some respects, not doing so well in some of the verses. So maybe we ought to just back up to verse 1 and try again. And teach it and teach it and teach it and teach it. And maybe I'll go 3, 4, 5 times until such point as we actually start applying the chapter, and then we'll move on to chapter 13. We'll see how that goes. Let's start with a word of prayer. You know God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and truth. To study the word of God out of fellowship would be a waste of time. Let's bow before him and prepare our hearts for doctrine. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. It is our blessing, Father. You are the God of truth, and we are your children. The Spirit of truth leads us into all things, Father. And we thank you this morning that we can boldly approach the throne of grace. We can present ourselves before you as workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And Father, we live in a culture that fails to identify that there is such a thing as truth. What is truth? Pilate asked it of Jesus, and everyone asks it to this day, it seems. Father, we know that your word is absolute truth, and we are here today to be instructed. We may not like it, but we need it. Father, humble us. As your word goes forth, we are accountable. We are your children. We obey or we defy you, Father, for our blessing or for our judgment. Open our eyes today, Father. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have been dealing with some of the difficulties that take place in terms of being mistreated, all the way back to verse 14, with bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Keeping in mind that those who persecute you are probably holding hymn books same as you and singing the same hymns you just got done singing. The context for this application is a local church that's filled with people and some of those people that don't get along with other people. And yet we have the opportunity to let love be without hypocrisy and love one another as we're commanded to do in this development. Be of the same mind toward one another in verse 16. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone in verse 17. Again, those aren't those dirty, rotten, no good unbelievers out there in the workplace or the neighborhood or so forth. The context for this is the local church. And the returning of not evil for evil, but good for evil. That's where the victory is going to come from. That's how the chapter concludes. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You want to be an overcomer? That verse deals quite a bit with how it is we're supposed to overcome. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. That was our verse last week. Last week I thought we would do 18 and 19 to leave ourselves with 20 and 21 for today, but spent the whole week on verse 18. Okay? Could spend the whole month on verse 18. Spend the whole year on verse 18. If possible, and it is. The whole point of possibility is that with God all things are possible. Understand a first-class condition, and it's true. If and it's true. Since it is possible, so far as it depends on you. What does your attitude depend on? You. How do you look at things? How do you think about things? How do you approach things? Well, so far as it depends on you. Now, you can't control the other person. They may hate your guts. That's fine. You can't control that. You can control you. And you can be at peace with all men. This is a command. This, if possible, is assumed to be true. And I gave you the verses on this. Possibilities are guaranteed for believers in Christ, because with God all things are possible. As if possible, it should be since it is possible. Let these things be at peace with all men. Never, never, moving on to verse 19 for today, never. How long is never? How long? When do I ever have an exception to never? Never. Yeah, I like that. Never. Yeah, but. No, no buts. Never. Well, you don't never. Every excuse that gets offered, answer it with a never. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. Revenge is not our business. Revenge is what we got saved out of. Revenge is a part of the wisdom of this cosmos, the darkness that Satan uses when he runs this place. We're not part of that anymore. It's tragic. It's heartbreaking when believers are walking like unbelievers. When believers are walking like they used to walk, like the dog that goes back to his vomit. How exciting is that? That's the way the world works, not how we are called. If God wanted us to do that, then he could have kept his son in heaven, in those ivory palaces. He didn't have to descend. And we could have continued on with our payback and our revenge and all of our darkness. That's not why he saved us. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. Leave room for the wrath of God. Now that's the command. Leave room for God's wrath. Give God the space he needs for his glory, for his perfection. And we'll discuss this here in a moment, because that leaving room is for the ultimate glory of Jesus Christ, and it may not include wrath. If you leave enough room, then wrath may not be necessary. If you leave enough room, then repentance may take place before wrath has to be applied. Okay? I think you can do two dangerous things, and I think churches today do two dangerous things. First of all, they ignore God's wrath. Okay? And act like it doesn't exist. Act like it's all butterflies and sunshine and happiness. But there is wrath, but there's the second mistake. They pursue the wrath too quickly, or the wrath too earnestly, the wrath too eagerly. God is not eager for the wrath. He's eager for the repentance. Wrath is a last resort. Wrath is when his patience, his long suffering has reached its capacity. That's why you and I have no capacity to apply wrath, because you and I don't have the long suffering that God has, seeing the end from the beginning. You and I would not have given King Manasseh 55 years to reign on the throne of Judah, because it was in that 55th year that Manasseh got saved. We're going to spend all eternity with Manasseh. Manasseh will be one of the victorious kings of the millennial kingdom, along with David and Solomon. Can you imagine that? One of the believing kings of Israel that's going to be resurrected to rule as a prince with Jesus Christ in the millennial kingdom. I wouldn't have let him live that long. I'd have blasted him along before that 55 years was up. And this is the point. It's not us, it's him. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. You say, yeah, but you don't know my ex-husband. Anyone. Anyone. Okay? Including the dirtiest, most rotten dog you ever met. Okay? Anyone. So we have a never, and we have an anyone. Is the point being driven home loud and clear? We have the doubling of the absolute qualifiers here. Never and anyone. All right. Leaving room for God's wrath does not mean an eagerness for it. Okay? It doesn't mean leaving room does not mean getting out of the way so God can really blast him more. That's not leaving room. That's not leaving room. But rather it is a like-mindedness with God in his long-suffering mercy. That's the room you're leaving. You're leaving space. You know, the testing on this, I didn't include, I should have, the verses in the Pentateuch there where the Israel is wandering through the wilderness, and three times Moses is tested. Moses and his humility are tested to leave room for God's wrath. And he passes twice and he fails on the third time. God tells Moses, stand back, Moses. I'm going to blast these people. Israel is just, he brought them through, out of Egypt. He brought them through the Red Sea. He put them in the wilderness. He's testing them, preparing them for the promised land. And they're idol worshipers. They're building a golden calf. They're doing all kinds of idolatry and fornication and everything. And so God tells Moses, stand back. I'm going to blast these people. Now, that was a test for Moses. Because God is not really up there in heaven with lightning bolts just looking for people to start blasting. Okay? If that's how God was like, we wouldn't be saved. We wouldn't have lived long enough to get saved. God's not just watching and the first chance he gets, your very first sin ever, zaps you and sent unto death. It's not how he operates. He's very long-suffering, but not eternally long-suffering. It reaches a limit. Okay? And so the first time, Moses responded very well. He defied God. Told him to his face, you can't do that. You can't destroy Israel because you've made eternal covenant promises to Israel, including all 12 tribes. So if you start over with me, best you can do is fulfill your promises to the Levitical tribe, but those other tribes are gone, and you've made promises to them. And so Moses tells the Lord, you can't bless those people. Second time, same thing, victory for Moses. Third time, now Moses is all kinds of carnal, and he steps back and says, go get him, Lord. All right. When we leave room for God's wrath, we're not stepping back and asking, you know, to call down fire, you know, artillery fire for effect. That's not what we're doing. We're leaving room for his patience. Proverbs 24, verses 17 and 18, I think, tell the story very well, along with Ezekiel, and then our Lord's message in Luke 9. Proverbs 24. You'll notice, yes, we're in Romans 12, but we bring in other passages from throughout Scripture. Scripture has to agree with Scripture. We've searched the Scriptures to see if these things are so. That way you're not just getting my opinion of Romans 12. You're actually getting the Bible's commentary on every doctrine, every topic, every subject, every principle. Proverbs 24, verses 17 and 18, he says, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. That's not what God's waiting for. Didn't it make God happy? Why is it making you happy? And a little carnal part of you says, yeah, I knew they had it coming. About time. Or the Lord will see it and be displeased. Not with them, with you. All right? The Lord will see it and be displeased and turn his anger away from him. In fact, turning his anger away from him means that he can reassign the judgment that you wanted to bestow on that person onto you. You want to volunteer for that? You want to volunteer to accept his discipline? Well, your attitude may cause him to do just that. So there's Proverbs 24, verses 17 and 18. How about Ezekiel 18, 32? Ezekiel 18, 32. Got to be careful in this stretch of Ezekiel. I think chapter 16 is worse than 18. There's some, you got to make sure the younger ones are out of the room. Because it gets pretty graphic. There's bosoms that get pressed in other language of lust and things. And God gets very blunt in what he describes as their harlotry and their fornication and the judgment that they're coming under. I think it's mainly 16, but it continues here in 18. And God's wrath, but you'll notice he is not just eager to start throwing those lightning bolts. He's actually waiting for repentance. And it can be amongst generations. One generation is faithless, but the next generation is faithful. And so it comes to a conclusion here in verse 32. I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. Therefore, repent and live. That's a summary. There's earlier verses. You'll notice verse 21. The wicked man who turns from all his sin which he has committed and observes all my statutes, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Verse 23, do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live. We're the ones that are impatient. God's eternal. He sees the end from the beginning. And even from one generation to the next, We look at maybe a wicked father, a believing son, and then a wicked grandson. There's three generations that get portrayed here in this chapter. But each one is accountable to the Lord, and God lets each one run its course, desiring for that repentance. Now, does that mean it's forever? Does that mean he never draws the line, or he never stops, he never reaches his limit? No, you can't bank on that. And I've known believers that have tried and have said, well, he's long-suffering. I'm not done having fun yet. Well, let me tell you, he will reach his limit. And you don't want him to be done before you're done. I recommend you go ahead and be done today. The time past is sufficient. All right? Today is a good day to forsake that, to confess that, to be restored to fellowship, to start walking in the light as far as it goes. All right. Luke 9:55. A message from our Lord. Luke 9:55. It's a good passage for pastors. I think sometimes if a pastor's irritated versus whatever, you know, he's got a knucklehead or two or whatever. That's all right. The Lord did too. Just read Luke 9 and pray. Ask the Lord to pray for you. They're going to the cross. They're making their approach to Jerusalem. Verse 51 of Luke 9 says, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. Sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. Remember when he spoke to the woman at the well, they were traveling away from Jerusalem. They were headed northbound, and on a northbound basis, they were willing to sell food to the disciples. Southbound, on the way to Jerusalem, nothing's for sale at any price. A lot of hostility between Jew and Samaritan. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? All right. That's why, you know, they were called sons of thunder. This is James and John, the sons of Zebedee. John normally isn't quite this way. He's the beloved disciple. He reclines on Jesus' breast. He's the youngest one. He lived the longest. But here they are. And, you know, in Revelation 1, we see that the Lord's hair is turned white. I think it started here. I think these disciples either made his hair turn white or he started pulling it out, his hair or something. But he turns and he rebukes them. Do you want us to command a fire to come down from heaven and consume them? You know, really? And he said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. You know, calling down fire. Well, they insulted us. So what? He's going to the cross. You think there's something more serious than just the insult? And different things to consider there. All right. So when we leave room for God's wrath, that means we take ourselves out of the picture. We just leave it with the Lord. And we join him in his prayers for repentance so that he won't have to exercise his wrath. Only God has the capacity for righteous vengeance anyway. You're going to try to execute vengeance? You cannot do it and stay in fellowship. I cannot do it and stay in fellowship. You and I, the finite creatures that we are, saved by grace nonetheless, we don't have the capacity. These are garments we're never commanded to put on. We're not entitled to these garments. Leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Vengeance is his, same as you are his. Vengeance isn't yours. Vengeance is his. You're his. You realize if you try to take your own vengeance, you're doing two things. You're taking away from him what is his. You're also taking yourself away from him because you are also his. Does that make sense? All right. Only God has the capacity for righteous vengeance. Again, this gets neglected, and I think it's problematic when it gets neglected. This, I don't know if it's maybe it's always been the case, but this October we'll have some of the older pastors coming for our conference, and we'll ask them. It's probably always been the case in their entire ministry. But it sure seems like it's increasing these days. The whole light and fluffy thing, the touchy-feely thing, the friendly, you know, butterfly and rainbow kind of God. And the whole idea of vengeance. And I know why, because you can't teach vengeance. That's too judgmental. That's too condemning. Come on, that's hate speech. Well, no, it's accurate. It's accurate. And it's righteous vengeance. Don't lose sight of that. It would be unrighteous for him not to apply his vengeance. Deuteronomy 32:35, Isaiah 59, Nahum 1. Only God has this capacity. Unless you think it's limited to the Old Testament, we have our passage today in the New Testament, Romans 12:19. This isn't there's not a schizophrenic Bible. Some people try to tell you that the God of the Old Testament's the God of wrath, the God of the New Testament's the turn the other cheek, Jesus, God of love kind of thing. No, same God. All right, there is wrath, there is love. We need to understand this. All right, Deuteronomy 32:35. He is a God of vengeance. He is a God of wrath because he's a jealous God. Is there not laid up in store with me? That's verse 34. Let me back up a little bit. Because I read us in this. This is United States of America. Verse 28, they are a nation lacking in counsel. There is no understanding in them. All right? Now, Israel was under national divine discipline. I'm surprised we're still here. Would that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would discern their future. How could one chase 1,000? How two could put 10,000 to flight? Unless the rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up. See, and sadly. All right, verse 34. Is it not laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Now, you know what that means? Laid up in store. Laid up in store. It's like layaway. Okay, you don't see it right away. It's laid up in store. But that doesn't mean it's gone. That doesn't mean it's missing. That doesn't mean it's not ever going to happen. But it's laid up in store. He's delaying. Nevertheless, when time comes to unleash it, the full measure comes out. Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip. Due time. For the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. Now, whose wisdom is that? Who determines when that day comes? You say, well, I'm still having fun. I'm not ready to repent yet. When I went to Desert Storm. We had a soldier that died. And he was still having fun. We were talking about that in the barracks before we shipped out. They told us there was an estimate of 20% casualties. Didn't turn out to be that way. But five of us sat in the barracks one night. And we're talking about that 20% number we were told. And that was one out of us five. It was the 20%. And so five of us were sitting there talking about, well, which one of us isn't coming back? And it opened a door to talk about heaven and eternal life and different things. And this one fella who even had Christian as a middle name. Isn't that bizarre? Had Christian for a middle name, but he was not saved. His exact words were, I will get religious when I'm older. He says, right now, I'm just having too much fun. The Bible doesn't let me fornicate. You know? He was a handsome guy. I mean, it was unfortunate. He just, you know, handsome guy, girls just, whatever, draped all over him. Having fun. And he's the one that died. He's the one that didn't. He died on my birthday. Killed by a truck. Okay? Not even a glorious combat death. It was a head-on collision with a 5-ton. All right. How much time do we have? Is today the day? If you're banking on, well, God's long-suffering, I can continue in my whatever, well, you're already on borrowed time if you think about it. All right. Repent today. He's the God of righteous vengeance. Vengeance is mine and retribution. There's two sides to that. In due time, their foot will slip. in due time. And it goes on to explain why. Because he's a big meanie? No. The Lord will vindicate his people because there's a standard of righteousness. There's a purpose. The purpose is the glory of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, the purpose includes the glorification of the earthly kingdom of Israel, the Jewish people. In the New Testament, there's the glory of Jesus Christ and the purpose, the unfolding purpose of God in glorifying the church. Think God's going to let you continue on in that darkness when he's busy trying to glorify the bride? He's working his plan and program and you're doing just the opposite. That's got to stop. You know, imagine a bride trying to make herself ready and someone keeps flinging mud on her dress. All right, Isaiah 59. We may have more and more of those illustrations as October approaches. All right, Isaiah 59. Here's Jesus Christ, and this is awesome. Boy, where do I want to pick this up? Isaiah 59. We grope, we stumble, we growl, we moan. All right. This is, boy, there's a lot here. Verse 9, justice is far from us. Righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness, for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as the twilight among those who are vigorous. We're like dead men. All of us growl like bears, moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. What a depressing chapter. All right, well, it doesn't stop there. It gets better. But think about unbelievers you know or carnal believers. How gloomy is their day, if they care to admit it. All right. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. It just multiplies. It rolls downhill. The longer you stay in the darkness, the worse it gets. Verse 13, transgression and denying the Lord, turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back, righteousness stands far away, truth has stumbled in the street, uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. There's just no answers there, is there? Even the moral reform, self-help approach, you turn aside from evil, you just make yourself a prey. You're going to get victimized. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight, that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, none, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. There's no intercessor, there's no redeemer, there's no deliverer, there's no savior. So he had to provide one. None of us would measure up. None of us were qualified. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. See, here's where there's hope. Here's where there's answers. If you're talking to an unbeliever that just sees no way out, there is. But it's not through human beings. It's through Jesus Christ. He put on righteousness like a breastplate. Now, here's an armor that's very similar to our armor. Have you ever studied the armor in Ephesians 6? Don't we wear a breastplate of righteousness? Many of these are repeated in our own armor, but there's a very important one that's not. That's my whole point here this morning. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on, here we are, garments of vengeance for clothing. That is never described in the New Testament. It's not a part of our Ephesians 6 armor. We're not entitled to it. Wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay. Wrath to his adversaries. Recompense to his enemies. See, we're not qualified to execute the wrath because we're not qualified to bring the salvation and righteousness that his right arm brings. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. from the east to the west. That's how far away our sins are removed, but that's also how far away they're going to fear him. All right, only God has the capacity for righteous vengeance. We are never commanded to put those that clothing on. Our clothing is the clothing of humility. Finally, then, Nahum 1. Nahum. Say, there's a book of Nahum in the Bible? Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. We did the minor prophets once upon a time. 12 minor prophets. Taught 12 prophets in 12 months. That was a lot of fun. Nahum 1, verses 2 and 3. This is the oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. This is Jonah part 2. This is the message Jonah wanted to give. Because Jonah wanted to see Nahum, I wanted to see Nineveh wiped out. But they repented at his preaching. And as I read it, I see the heart of Nahum here. I think Nahum would have loved to have given Jonah's message. But 150 years later, there was no repentance. And Nahum had to give the finality. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means, no means, it's an absolute term, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. So when he is slow, when he delays, are they getting away with anything? By no means. Punishment is coming, unless they repent. And if they repent, then punishment does not need to be applied, because all wrath is poured out upon the Son. All right. The Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds of the dust beneath his feet. It goes on to describe these things. The Lord, I love verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. What a promise. What a promise. All right, only God has the capacity for righteous vengeance. So just take off. You got garments of vengeance on, just take them off. Put on the garments you're supposed to be wearing. Put on a heart of compassion. Bear with one another, forgiving one another. Give preference to one another in honor. Let love be without hypocrisy. Realize when you violate verse 19, you're violating really the whole chapter, every verse. You're going to take vengeance for yourself? That's hardly the living sacrifice. You're breaking every verse of this chapter, from verse 1 on down. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. That sounds fun. Actually comes out of Proverbs. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. Then why should I care? So what if he's hungry? Really? The whole point is we want to be imitators of Christ. We have the opportunity here to provide what somebody has not earned or deserved. We have the opportunity. Providing something at odds with what is earned or deserved allows us to be living portrayals of grace. Someone does you dirt and you return grace. They've never seen that before. Well, in all likelihood. All right. Wow, I wasn't expecting that. Do they deserve it? No, of course not. But that's called grace. Somebody else deserved it. Jesus deserved it. But they're going to benefit. Providing something at odds with what's earned or deserved allows us to be living portrayals of grace. You know, they're not going to come to church anytime soon and listen to a Bible class on grace. But they can get all the Bible class on grace they ever need by looking at you, assuming you're gracious towards them. See how that works? If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. Matthew 10:8 and Luke 7:47. These passages get, I think, abused sometimes in different ways, confusing personal offenses with crimes, or confusing personal offenses with national attacks and so forth. As if, you know, a nation that's attacked by another nation should just turn the other cheek. You know, let them conquer us. No, Let's not confuse national self-defense with personal offenses. It says, Matthew 10, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Here we go. Freely you received, freely give. How's that for an imperative? Freely you have received, freely give. Now, we're not being ushered into an apostolic office, so you and I aren't going to be healing the sick, raising the dead, cleansing lepers, casting out demons. But we are recipients of grace. My pastor-teacher gift, everything that I am, everything that I do, everything that I have, I want to respond to the grace I've been provided, and I want to freely give. I want to be gracious because I have been graced out so many times. All right? Freely you have received, freely give. So if someone does me dirt, hey, I got a chance to give freely. I have a chance to return good for evil. I can demonstrate grace by returning what they have not earned, what they have not deserved. 747. Sounds like an airplane. Luke 7:47. Do you do that? Do you find ways to associate numbers with stuff and try to scripture memory and try to find things? All right. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. You know, when I encounter a brother that has a grace deficiency, there's something behind that. He has a deficiency in expressing grace. What do you think is behind that? It's the deficiency in appreciating the grace that they've received. It's undeniable. It's inescapable. If a believer is cognizant, aware, thankful, appreciative, if a believer is just overwhelmed by how gracious God is towards him, then it comes through in his expression towards others. But when you're deficient in that regard, when you lose sight of how gracious God has been towards you, when you start getting prideful about who you are, and yeah, he saved you by grace, but face it, you were pretty much savable anyway. I mean, you know, as awesome as you are. Not like you had to work that hard. You start getting prideful about how you're better than the next guy. Then you're not the tax collector. You're the Pharisee of that parable. Don't be the Pharisee of that parable. Be the tax collector of that parable. Beat your breast and say, be merciful to me, the sinner. And then that attitude carries forward to everyone that you encounter. Because the idea of loving, being forgiven much or being forgiven little is only a relative standard based upon what we appreciate, what we perceive, what we acknowledge. We've all been forgiven an infinite amount of sin. I mean, we're all infinitely forgiven, infinitely saved. The Proverbs, Life of Wisdom, still applicable in the church dispensation. This comes right out of Proverbs 25, the heaping coals on the head. Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22. It's Old Testament, yes, it's Proverbs, but guess what? It's still applicable to this day. It will continue to be applicable in the tribulation, in the millennium. The Proverbs Life of Wisdom is still applicable in the church dispensation. Proverbs 25 and the Lord's word there in Matthew 5:44. You want to heap coals on their head? I know sometimes we want to do the literal coal. We don't want to do the metaphor. Let's apply Proverbs and let the metaphor live. All right, Proverbs 25. I mean, why do you want to do dirt? Why do you want to return? Why do you want to hurt them because you've been hurt? Really? And what have you achieved at the end of that? You've hurt them. And you've ruined your testimony. You've done what any unbeliever would have done. You've actually hurt yourself. You've actually hurt yourself because you had an opportunity for blessing here. You know, I've seen believers just full of bitterness, full of anger, can't forgive, won't forgive. And then they just end up hurting themselves. They're not making that person pay. Well, they need to pay more. No, you're making yourself pay more. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. That sounds familiar. This is what Paul's quoting in Romans 12. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. How about that? The Lord will reward you. Matthew 5:44. You know, we do turn the other cheek. We do go the extra mile. We have an opportunity to imitate Christ. Opportunity to give an example of something they've never seen before. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. It may be God assigned that persecution to you so that you can be the agent of the intercessory prayer that coincides with the Holy Spirit's conviction. Nobody else is praying for that guy because he didn't know any believers. So he's persecuting you so you can start praying for him. And the Holy Spirit starts convicting, and he comes to a point where he has to accept or reject the gospel message. But that conviction brings him to that point, you understand? That's what we're dealing with tonight in true evangelism. All right. The Proverbs Life of Wisdom is still applicable. Verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. All right, now we finally finished our sandwich. We've got the top piece of bread, the bottom piece of bread. In between is the meat of the sandwich, and that's what Romans 12 is. It started off with good and evil, didn't it? Didn't we already give a good and evil contrast in verse 9? Here's where this whole roller coaster got started in verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. And you've got everything we talked about in terms of abhorrence and everything we talked about in terms of clinging, cleaving, marital relations. All right? Cling to what is good. So this is like this passage is created like a sandwich, the top piece of bread, a bottom piece of bread, the symmetry of this passage in between, but it's got good and evil on top and bottom. We come back to the good and evil issues here to conclude it. And it's not just a contrast. It's not just a contrast, it's a conflict. And one defeats the other, and vice versa. The other defeats the first one. Do not be overcome, but overcome. Are you the victor or the victim? Well, that was good. Somebody write that down. That needs to be in a book somewhere. I want to trademark that. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome the evil with good. All right? Good and evil are not merely alternatives. They are defeaters of each other. They are defeaters of each other. See, it's not just merely alternatives. Not just alternatives. Not just a choice. It's not. These aren't helpful hints. You know, do this, avoid that. No, it's hate that. Abhor that. Cling to this. Clinging to this overcomes that. You know, it's not a passive thing. The Christian way of life is not neutral. We're not just coasting. It's not just, well, you know, if I don't overtly do too many bad things, then yeah, it's all right. I haven't killed anybody this week, right? Is it really? It's not simply sufficient to avoid the mostly bad stuff. No, you're to abhor it. You're to hate it. You want to turn your back from it. You don't want to look at it. You don't want to smell it. You don't want to be anywhere near it. And you want to cling, that's an active verb, to what is good. Not merely as an alternative, they are defeaters of the other. The more you pursue that, the less you're worried about the other. It's like the admonitions in 1 Timothy, to pursue versus to flee. Okay. Now I'm going to get to 1 Samuel 24 in just a moment, but let me throw this in here. No extra charge. 1 Timothy chapter 2. You see what I'm talking about. Because this is the top off the top of my head, I'm probably in the wrong Timothy. How about 2 Timothy? Chapter 2. Yep. 2 Timothy, chapter 2, 22. That's how you remember these things. There's all the twos. 2 Timothy, 2, 22. Flee from youthful lusts. Okay? Similar to what we have with, abhor what is evil. Flee from earthly lust, youthful lust, and pursue. You see the flip side to that? It's not just simply a matter of, well, don't do drugs, don't smoke, don't fornicate. It's not just a matter of avoid the bad stuff. You have to actively pursue God's plan and program for your life. Don't think you can just coast or, well, there's just neutral. And the pursuit has four objects. The verb flee has one object. The verb pursue has four objects. Righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Do you see that? I almost used this yesterday in the 10-minute devotional. Flee has one, pursue has four. That gives you a sense of proportion. You should spend four times your time and energy and effort in pursuing God's plan and program, and only one-fourth of the time, energy, effort of avoiding the sins. I think that if you're really wrapped up in pursuing righteousness, you don't have time for the other anyway. And you get friends that help on this end of things. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Surround yourself with fellow pursuers. Surround yourself with believers that have the divine norms and standards. I mean, there's no shortage of people on that other side. They'll drag you down. Avoid that. Surround yourself with these folks, the ones that are also pursuing, and pursue with them. Pursue with them in that. All right. That's 2 Timothy 2:22. No charge for that. Let's go back to 1 Samuel 24. 1 Samuel 24. Verses 17 and 18. Defeaters of each other. How was it that David was able to defeat the evil that Saul was trying to inflict upon him? This is a great story. Years ago, we taught Life of David, and I want to teach it again. Because it was in the pre-MP3 days. We've got some cassette tapes, but maybe we got some MP3s. Anyway, I would love to do Life of David all over again. 1 Samuel 24, he's hiding in a cave. And Saul and his armies are pursuing him, hunting him down, calling him an outlaw. Got a death sentence. And lo and behold, Saul has to use the bathroom. And he goes into the wrong cave. How's that for a coincidence? Right? Here's the king, and he says, give me a minute. And he goes into the cave. And now David's friends are all convinced what? All convinced that this is your chance now, David. Now's your chance. We got him. He's alone. We got him surrounded. There's a whole pack of us in here. He's all by himself. His pants are down. We got him. God has delivered him into your hands. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but other people are very good at determining what the will of God is for your life. Look what God has done. He has delivered him into your hands. And they are backwards, wrong. It's not what God did. All right. Anyway, David's got an opportunity to demonstrate grace. David's got the opportunity to teach his men principles of grace. And he comes and he tells Saul afterwards, he says, look. In verse 5, or even before that, in verse 4, David creeps forward and he just cuts off a little edge of Saul's robe. And then even that starts to bother him. Okay, even that bothers him because he said he doesn't want to lift his hand against the Lord's anointed. And so he persuades his men, and then afterwards he comes out of the cave, surrenders to Saul. He says, "My Lord, the king." David bows his face to the ground, prostrated himself. This is a surrender. You want to be in subjection to the ruling authorities? We got that coming up next week. Here's David in subjection to the ruling authorities. And he shows him the evidence. He says, see, here's this robe I cut off. I could have killed you. But that would be rebellion. That would be sin. He's not going to have any part of that. So verse 16, when David had finished speaking these, verse 15, the Lord therefore be judge and decide between you and me. May he see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. This is what you do when you don't take your own revenge. You just leave it in the Lord's hands. You allow it to remain at the judgment function of the justice of God, and you say, it's not my department. When David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept, and he said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have dealt well with me, while I have dealt wickedly with you. Now think about that. He had the opportunity to teach that doctrine, because he didn't just kill him in the cave. And I find that to be interesting. Overcomers should not be overcome, but do the overcoming. Right? That's us. We're the overcomers. We're in Christ. He's overcome the world. John 6:33, Romans 8:37, 1 Corinthians 15:57. Overcomers should not be overcome, but do the overcoming. That's why it's always sad to watch your children do things that they were taught not to do, to watch your church members do things they were taught not to do, to watch believers defeated when the victory should be theirs. The victory is available. The victory is won. All right. I have overcome the world. John 6:33. I have overcome the world. How many believers are living in defeat? There's no reason for it. And I'm not talking about the pep rally or the emotional rah-rah of some kind of approach to Christianity. No, there's going to be some gloomy days, of course. The tranquility spectrum of happiness often is down there in that inner happiness, spiritual peace, even while externally, yeah, it's not a party every day. Of course not. And yet they're living in defeat. And what defeated them? That's not necessary. All right, John 6:33. Is that the passage I'm looking for? What do you think it is? 16:33. Thank you. Yeah, 16:33. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. But notice, what's the context for this? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home. Well, that doesn't sound fun. To leave me alone, yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. That's the nature of the intensified stage of the angelic conflict, church age. We're under it. But take courage, I have overcome the world. All right, 16:33, thank you. So believers have a little bit of tribulation and they lose heart. A little bit of trouble comes up and God's not faithful, right? Prayer doesn't work. God's a liar. The Bible's not true. Really? Heartbreaking. We're supposed to be overcomers. We're in Christ. He's the overcomer. You know, there is this victory. Romans 8:37. I'm glad I have all these fact checkers that find my wrong verses. Is this one good? Yeah, this one's good. In all these things, we not just conquer, we overwhelmingly conquer. Guess what, folks? It shouldn't even be close. We don't win in our conflict just by the skin of our teeth. We don't have victory as some kind of a squeaker. You know, we got a slim lead, then we ran out the clock, and we walk off the field thinking, ha, they were the better team, but we stole the win this time. No. We overwhelmingly conquer. It is such a smackdown victory. Why? Because we're in Christ. And I love that. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Yeah, and you start thinking that the Lord is ignoring us or doesn't answer, doesn't care, doesn't provide. Heartbreaking. 1 Corinthians 15:57, our last passage. 1 Corinthians 15:57. Even up to and including the expiration of your physical life on this earth, you realize that your death, your departure, is your final work assignment, and that should also glorify Jesus Christ. There should be victory there too, where you can sing this song, "Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting?" The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Even up to your physical death. And the unbeliever doesn't understand that. In their universe, there's nothing more serious than a matter of life and death. Oh, is that all? To us, life and death, that's temporal, that's physical. How about eternity? How about the spiritual values of glorifying Jesus Christ for all eternity? So we can have victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. I do thank you for the book of Romans, especially this 12th chapter, the opportunity we have for unhypocritical love, to come alongside one another, to rejoice with those who rejoice, to weep with those who weep. And we got some weeping going on right now, Father. I pray that believers would have their eyes open to see that weeping and get on board. We also have some rejoicing going on. We need to join in that as well. Father, we need to stop returning evil for evil. Start returning good for evil. Having the victory, Father, and quit being overcome. We need to be at peace with one another, Father. Why are brothers not at peace with one another? It shouldn't happen any time in the church, but it certainly shouldn't happen in the very same month this chapter is being taught. So, Father, hammer it home. If possible, and it is, so far as it depends on you, and it does, be at peace with all men. Take this passage and shape our thinking, Father. If we can't operate on this chapter, how in the world are we going to handle chapter 13? So, Father, make this doctrine very real to each and every one of us. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.